Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask once more for your help. For Lord, without your help, we cannot understand your scriptures. And so Lord, we pray that you would be with us now. Lord, as we open your word, as we submit ourselves to the authority of your word, Lord, as we seek to live out your word for your glory, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that your spirit would be with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Christmas Eve, so Merry Christmas to you all. And I want to open the Bible with you tonight and talk to you about the birth of our Savior. Now, here's the thing. The scriptures are so deep, right? They're so multi-layered, multifaceted that I could do that from any number of angles, right? I could take you to one of the prophets, one of the prophecies that spoke of our Lord's coming even hundreds of years before it actually happened on that first Christmas day. For example, the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 that we read as a part of our scripture reading this evening. There's so many prophecies and so many different parts of the Old Testament that give so much vivid detail as to the events of the coming of Christ. And so I could have preached from one of those texts. I could have done it from the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, both of which give us lots of details about the birth of Christ, the events that transpired on that fateful night. Won't be going there either, but I do encourage you, either tonight or tomorrow, to spend some time with your family reading and reflecting on those passages. My main text tonight is not going to be from any of those passages, not that any of those passages are bad, but because what I want to focus on tonight is not so much the prophecies foretelling Christmas or the events surrounding Christmas. What I want to focus on tonight specifically is why Christmas happened. Right, why Jesus was born. And there's this wonderful little verse, book of Hebrews, that answers that question for us. And so if you have a Bible in front of you, please open it to the book of Hebrews. It's kind of nestled in the back of the New Testament. If you're looking along in the Black Pew Bibles, it's on page 942. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Look along as I read. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So from those two verses, let's look at four reasons why Jesus was born. That is, why do we have Christmas? Why are we celebrating Christmas tonight and tomorrow? So four reasons why Jesus was born. First, Jesus was born to become human. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So the verse starts off talking about the children who share in flesh and blood. Well, that's referring to people like us, right? We share in flesh and blood. We are human beings. And since we're human beings, he also partook of those same things. That is, Jesus became human. And so as simple as it sounds, the first reason for the incarnation in this verse, right? And by incarnation, I'm referring to Jesus being born as a human being. The first reason that Jesus was born as a human being is simply because we are human beings, to become like us. And so the reason that Jesus was born with fingers and toes and hair and a nose is simply because we have fingers and toes and hair and a nose. This sounds kind of strange, but if we all had antennas coming out of our heads, like if that's what it meant to be a human being, then Jesus would also have had antennas coming out of his head, because he himself partook of the same things as us. If we all had seven toes on each feet, he also would have had seven toes on each feet. He himself likewise partook of the same things. For those of you who have been here the last few Sunday mornings as we've been studying the book of Philippians, this next part's going to be review, but it's always good to be reminded of these truths. And for those of you who haven't been here, let me just make one really important clarification, because there's a lot of confusion about what happened when Jesus became a man. Like, did he stop becoming God? Did he lose some of his godness? And the answer from the Bible to both of those questions is a resounding no. Right? If you'd like more detail on that, you can go to our website, you can look up our sermons, you can look up the sermon that I preached two Sundays ago called Totally God, Totally Man. We talk a lot about what happened in the incarnation. But for now, let me just say that in the incarnation, Jesus remains fully God, 100% God, but takes on humanity so that he is both 100% God and 100% man. Right? Two natures in one person. Now, that's a concept that our finite minds, we can't entirely grasp it, but that's the testimony of Scripture, that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine at the same time. He himself likewise partook of the same things. What an amazing truth it is that the God of the universe became just like me and you and lived amongst ordinary people like me and you. Do you realize that there were kids, right, just like our kids, living in the first century in the small, insignificant town of Nazareth, who went to school with Jesus, and they played games and sports with Jesus? And there were people in that town, not all that different from you and me, who had meals with him, who bought carpentry from him, who sold him vegetables from their garden. Right, not realizing the whole time that God himself was living life amongst them. John 1:14 is a familiar verse to many of us. It says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that word there, dwelt among us, it literally means to pitch a tent. And so the word picture there is that we kind of like have our campground, right? We're human beings. We're just kind of dwelling amongst each other, doing human things. And then boom, God just pitches his tent among us. He joins our camp. He becomes one of us. He lives among us. He goes to school with us, eats with us, works with us. For most of his life, Jesus lived a rather mundane and regular existence, indistinguishable in many ways from the rest of the people of Nazareth. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's mind-blowing, right? That the God of the universe who created the earth and everything in it would then come and just live on the earth amongst his creation. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was born, point number one, to become human. Point number two, Jesus was born to die. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death. Right, you see that link? That's why I love this verse so much, because it so clearly connects Jesus' birth. He himself partook of the same things with his death, that through death. Jesus was born to die. Now, in some sense, that's true of all of us, right? For every one of us, our life begins at birth and ends with death. And so in one sense, we are all born to die. But Jesus is different in that he was born for the purpose of dying. That is, the main reason that Jesus was born was so that he could die. Think about that passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 1. Joseph and Mary are betrothed at this point. It's the modern-day equivalent of an engagement, a little more serious commitment. And she's found to be pregnant with Jesus by a miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit within her. Joseph doesn't know that, and so he assumes that she's been unfaithful to him. And so he decides to break off the betrothal through a form of divorce. But then an angel appears to Joseph and tells him that it's not that Mary's been unfaithful, but it's that she's carrying in her womb the very Son of God. Matthew 1:20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now that alone is an amazing statement. But now look at what follows, what the angel tells him next. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, in order to understand the weight of that statement, like what that statement really means, we need to take a quick little trip back to the Old Testament. A little Bible trivia for you. What was the first death in the Bible? Now, some of you are probably thinking of Cain killing his brother Abel, and that's close, but a little bit before that, Genesis chapter 3, you have the story of Adam and Eve committing the very first sin by eating from the tree that they were commanded not to eat from. And once sin enters the world, right, they become sinners. They do two things for the very first time. One, they hide from God, and two, they realize that they're naked. Before they sinned, they were in perfect fellowship with God and with each other, and they had no need to hide from God, and they were not ashamed of their nakedness. But now as sinners, not only do they feel the need to hide from God, but they also now try to cover their nakedness. What happens next? God finds them, of course, and pronounces a curse on them for their sin, but God does something else in his mercy and his kindness. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That's God saying, those fig leaves that you use to cover yourselves, that may cover your nakedness, but that's not enough to cover your sins. And so God makes for them a covering, a garment of skins. But here's the key. In order to make them a garment of skins, in order for God to provide a covering for their sin, he had to kill an animal. The first death was the animal that God killed in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin. There had to be death to atone for their sin. And that pattern carries from there forward throughout the entire Old Testament. Right, you read the book of Leviticus, right? You see a lot of ink, a lot of detail spent on the topic of animal sacrifices. Why? Well, an animal always had to be sacrificed to pay for sin. And the reason is because of what it says in Leviticus 17, 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And then in the New Testament, we get a fuller explanation of that principle in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where it says, indeed, almost everything under the law is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so whenever there's sin, wherever there's sin, in order for there to be forgiveness, something has to die. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The only way that sin can be paid for is by death. So now go back to the angel speaking to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. The angel telling Joseph, even before Jesus was born, that Jesus was going to save his people from their sins. Well, that's the angel telling Joseph that Jesus was born to die. Born for the purpose of dying, because the only way that he could save his people from their sins is if he dies. There's another foreshadowing of that fact, that Christmas, right? Jesus' birth was just pointing forward to Jesus' death. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was when the wise men came to him, but just think about the three gifts that they bring. They bring to him gold. They bring to him frankincense, and they bring to him myrrh. Well, why gold? Because he is a king, to symbolize the fact that he is a king. That makes sense. He's going to rule and reign forever. Frankincense, well, that's to symbolize that he was a priest. He's going to be our great high priest. But why in the world would they bring him myrrh? Myrrh was something that was used in funerals and in embalming. It symbolized death. Why would they bring him myrrh when he's just a baby, when he was just born? Because Jesus was born to die. Jesus knew this himself. He constantly, throughout his ministry, over and over and over, would make references to his death, to the fact that the Son of Man must suffer many things and die. Always talking about how he's going to be killed. He knew that the whole purpose of his life was to die for sin. Basically, the reason for Christmas is so that we can have Good Friday. Point number two, Jesus was born to die. Which brings us to the third reason that Jesus was born, and that's to destroy the devil and his works. Jesus was born to destroy the devil and his works. Look again at Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. What does that mean? What are the works of the devil? Turn over a few books to the book of 1 John. Look what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so that answers our question, right? The works of the devil, that refers to sin. Sin is what the devil is all about. He's been sinning from the beginning. He'll do whatever he can to have others join him in sin. He successfully tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to commit the first sin, and because of that first sin, all of humanity has fallen under the curse of sin, which means that each and every one of us is born in sin, and on top of that, each and every one of us willingly chooses to commit sin every day. So far we've been talking about sin kind of like conceptually, but now we're talking about sin personally, right? You have sinned. I have sinned. And that makes us children of the devil, doing whatever our father the devil wants us to do. Now primarily we view our sin in terms of how it affects other people, right? Well, when we sin, it hurts those around us. It hurts those we love. It hurts us. But the Bible primarily portrays sin not as an offense against another person, but an offense against a holy God. David, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills Uriah the Hittite, says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." It's not that he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Uriah. He absolutely did sin against them. But he properly sees his sin as being primarily, right, first and foremost, against the holy God. Now, if our sin was primarily against each other, it was against other people, then yeah, it probably is a good idea to not sin. But it's not that big of a deal in the sense that you're just sinning against other sinners who have also sinned against you. But our sin is primarily against a holy God, who has done nothing but lavish us with kindness and goodness. Our sin is against a God who is 100% pure and cannot tolerate evil. Our sin is against a just God who, in his justice, must right wrongs. He must punish sin. And so we're in big trouble. Because the just punishment for our sin against an eternal God is an eternity in hell where the wrath of God will rightly and fairly be poured out on us for what we've done. And here's the thing, going back to our point, the devil loves that. The devil loves that we're his captives, that we're his children, that we've joined him in sin. He already knows that his end is going to be an eternity in hell, but you know how misery loves company? He'd love for you and for me to join him there. He'd love for all of humanity to join him there. And the testimony of Scripture is that as long as you or I have even one unforgiven sin on our record, our destiny is to join him in an eternity in hell. But now I hope you still have your Bibles open to 1 John 3:8. If you don't, please look there. I want you to see this in your own Bibles. Maybe as I read this verse earlier, you realize that I did not read the whole verse. Look at how the whole verse now ties to our verse in Hebrews. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. the reason the Son of God appeared, right, the reason for Christmas, the reason why Jesus was born was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, or as Hebrews chapter 2 puts it, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus was born to destroy the devil and his works. But here's the million-dollar question, right? This is the question we have to answer. How does he do it? How does Jesus destroy the devil and his works? Well, remember we said earlier that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, right? Something has to die to cover our sins. Now, it'd be awesome if we could just take an animal, kill it, and be done with our sin. But Hebrews 10:4 makes it very clear, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're just like a temporary covering for sin. They could never fully do away with sin. Animal sacrifices could never forgive sin because an animal death could never substitute for the death that we as humans deserve. They were just pointing to something greater that was still to come. There had to be a human substitute to pay for our human sins. And that's why Jesus was born. You see, that little baby lying in a manger that we celebrate at Christmas, that baby would grow up just like all other babies grow up, but that baby was different from every other baby that's ever been born in that he was God incarnate. And being fully 100% holy God, he never once sinned. But he dies on a cruel, rugged cross. On the cross, he's not dying for his own sin because he had no sin of his own. He's dying for sinners like us. He takes upon himself our sin, pays the penalty for our sin on the cross in our place, and in exchange, he gives us his perfect righteous record. And in doing that, he solves our biggest problem, unforgiven sin. In doing so, he disarms Satan of his most powerful weapon against us, which is our unforgiven sin. Revelation 12:10, the devil is called the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. And so your unpaid for sin is the greatest weapon that the devil has to rightly accuse you of being unworthy for heaven, destined for the same destiny as him, which is an eternity of destruction. As long as you have unforgiven sin, you're his child, you're his slave, you're his captive. But again, Jesus was born to destroy the devil and his works. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll take a look at how Paul puts it there. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul starts by saying, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." That's referring to the devil. Right? You were following him blindly, his slave, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Because of our sin, we were slaves of the devil. Because of our sin, the devil could rightly point his finger and accuse us before God, guilty. Guilty of sin. And he was 100% right. That made us children of wrath, deserving of hell. But then the very next verse, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, starts with those crucial words, "But God." This is who you are, right? In your sin, you're headed for hell, you're a child of the devil, but God, right? This is why Jesus was born, because God had a plan all along to redeem sinful humanity. Ephesians 2, 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved. Jesus was born to destroy the devil and his works, and the way he did that is by dying on the cross for our sins. Sometimes I think we as Bible readers, we don't give the devil enough credit. Satan knows the scriptures really well. He knew all of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was born to die for sins. And he knew that if Jesus died for our sins, we who had been his captives would then be set free. He knew that if Jesus went to the cross, he would lose. And so his mission, if you read the Gospels carefully, you can't miss this. His mission once Jesus is born is to do everything that he can to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Because he knows that if Jesus goes to the cross to die for sin, then he's completely disarmed of his number one weapon. Again, unforgiven sin, being able to accuse the people of God of their unforgiven sin. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 is probably best known for the confession of Peter. Right? Peter confesses about Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says he's going to build his church and the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. Right? It's a really glorious moment for Peter, if there ever was one. But literally in the next section of verses, you have this incident that really doesn't look good for Peter. Look at verses 21 and following. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Surely I am not the only person in this room who has read that and thought to myself, well, not to accuse Jesus of overreacting, but that does seem like a very strong response to a relatively innocent remark. It seems that Peter's just looking out for his friend, looking out for his well-being, not wanting him to die. But now hopefully you see why Jesus responds the way he does. Because what Peter's saying there is, "Jesus, you are not going to do what you came here to do. You are not going to do what you were born to do. You are not going to die. You are not going to fulfill your mission." That's why Jesus responds so strongly. And notice how Jesus knows that it's Satan who's behind all of this. It's not "get behind me, Peter." It's "get behind me, Satan." Those are the words of Satan coming out of Peter, because Satan wants to do whatever he can to hinder Jesus, to prevent Jesus from going to the cross and dying for sins, because Satan knows that if Jesus dies for sins, he and his works are destroyed. I love how Colossians chapter 2 puts it. Colossians 2 verses 13 and following. "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities." That's referring to Satan and his minions. "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities," remember, "by dying for unforgiven sin, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so through his death, Jesus disarmed Satan, because Satan no longer has his greatest weapon, our unforgiven sin. Because through Jesus' death, those of us who believe, who repent and believe, have been forgiven of our sins. And so Satan can't condemn us. He's got no charges. He's got no accusations. Romans 8, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Why? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. I was thinking about this week. New York City is a great place to live. And I think, this is just my subjective opinion, you're free to hold your own. I think there are two times of year when New York City is particularly, especially great. One is the spring and the summer, right? Nothing beats just walking around Manhattan on a nice warm day. The second time, I think, is Christmas time. Right? You've got the giant tree by Rockefeller. You've got Christmas music playing everywhere. You've got all those storefront and manger scenes on Fifth Avenue, right? You're walking down the street and you just see manger scene after manger scene. You think, wow, this is lovely. I was thinking about it this week, though. You walk by Macy's or whatever store it is on Fifth Avenue. Right? You see those shepherds and the wise men and the feeding troughs and all that kind of stuff. But you walk by those same storefronts on Good Friday, I promise you that you are not going to see a display of the bloody Jesus hanging on a cross. And I also promise you that if you walk by on Easter Sunday, you're not going to see like an empty tomb display. But Christmas, there's manger scenes everywhere. Why? Well, I think part of it has to do with the commercialization of Christmas and the presents and all that. But I think there's also another reason, and it's that the world is very comfortable with Christmas in a way that it is not comfortable with any other aspect of Christianity. Because in Christmas, the baby Jesus is portrayed as being harmless. Just a peaceful scene that's supposed to make us all happy and warm inside. Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, they're all gathered around this little baby who's tucked in nicely and laying on this clean little tuft of hay with some adorable animals all around. The world's okay with that because that Jesus to them is harmless. That Jesus doesn't call anybody to repentance. That Jesus doesn't demand their allegiance. That Jesus doesn't confront their wicked sins and their hearts. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus was born for the sole purpose of dying for sinners like you and like me to take away our sins and thus destroy the devil and his works. And so I don't want you to leave this church tonight with just this image in your mind of the harmless baby Jesus. I want you to leave this church tonight understanding that same baby Jesus grew into a man who bled and died for sinners like us. And that by repenting of your sins, that is acknowledging to God that you've sinned against him and that you can't save yourself, but you need him to save you. By believing this good news that Christ died and rose again for your sin, you today can be saved. Jesus stands today to be your savior. One day he will stand to be your judge. And if on that day your sin is unforgiven, if you haven't repented and believed, the devil will rightly testify against you that you are guilty. But if today you put your trust in Christ, you can be forgiven. You can be made righteous. And the devil would be disarmed of his most powerful weapon, which is your unforgiven sin, because Christ would have paid for that. Today, tonight, is the day of salvation. Jesus was born to destroy the devil and his works. Fourth and finally, consider that Jesus was born to free us from slavery. Again, our verse is in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fourth reason for Christmas from these verses is so that you and I can be freed from slavery to the fear of death. If you're sitting here this evening and you're not a Christian, whether you know it or not, whether you can vocalize it or it just kind of like sits in your mind subconsciously, the fear of death controls everything that you do. It controls how you make plans for the future. It controls how you view success and failure in your life. It controls how you think of your legacy. It controls how you spend your money and your time. It controls you in that you will do everything that you can to distract yourself and amuse yourself with meaningless things so that you don't have to think about the fact that this is all going to come to an end and you are going to die. God has put eternity in your heart. And maybe you're aware of it and you think about it. Maybe it's subconscious, but the fear of death is there. And the Bible says that you're a slave to it. But again, I tell you the good news that Christ has defeated that last enemy, death. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Death is no longer the end of God's grace and a pathway to eternal destruction and hell, but it's just the transition into an eternity in heaven. Death is no longer the end of your happiness and joy, but rather it's the beginning of true happiness and unhindered joy. You're freed from the slavery to live like this life is all that you have to acquire and to gain and to advance as much as you can in this life because it's all going to end. You're freed instead to live for God, to be able to sacrifice everything, to love others, knowing that this life is just a temporary phase, a drop in the bucket compared to the eternity that you're going to spend with Jesus. Jesus was born to free us from slavery, to free us from the fear of death. But Christian, and I'm speaking specifically to those of you who would claim to be born again. Dear Christian, Jesus was born to free us from the fear of death. He was born and he died so that we will live eternally. He was born and he died so that this world is not our home, but heaven is. But do we live like that's actually true? Perhaps some of you are familiar with a philosophical argument called Pascal's wager. Basically, the idea is that either God exists or he doesn't exist. And if God doesn't exist, then it doesn't matter whether you believe the gospel or not, because when you die, nothing happens. But if God does exist, then if you believe the gospel, you're going to go to heaven. And if you don't believe the gospel, you're going to go to hell. And so you should believe the gospel because you're kind of in a no-lose situation. Brothers and sisters, that is not biblical at all. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope only for this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so believing the gospel is not an insurance policy. Right? Like, well, I better make sure I don't go to hell. Just in case all this is true, I better believe the gospel. Believing the gospel necessarily transforms us into new creations, right? That's why the Bible talks about a new birth. It's a completely different person who, based on his or her belief in the gospel, based on the belief that Jesus has defeated death and that we therefore have nothing to fear, based on the fact that Jesus' perfect righteousness has been given to us to secure for us an eternity in heaven, we then live our lives fully for his glory. I think for some of us, if we're 100% honest, we're living life with the mentality of, I'm just going to live this life as if there were no eternity. And then if there is, hey, I'm sure glad that I have this heaven thing going for me because of the gospel. Where basically there's no difference between how you're living your life and how that really nice, moral unbeliever is living their life. The only difference is that you've got this nice insurance policy for eternity. They're slaves to the fear of death, and you've been freed from that slavery, but your lives, in terms of what you live for, in terms of what drives you, in terms of what motivates you, it's basically the same. But that's not what the life transformed by the gospel looks like. And so for each and every one of us who claims to be a Christian, in this Christmas season, we should ask ourselves the question, how is my life now different that I am not a slave to death? How is my life now different that I've placed my trust in Jesus, who was born to free me from that slavery that plagues mankind? Jesus was born and died to free us from that slavery, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Let us dwell on that glorious truth this Christmas season. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus that he might be born as man, as one of us, God incarnate, fully God and yet fully man. And Lord, more than that, we thank you that he was born to die. Die for our sins, die to make us righteous, die so that we might have eternal life if we would trust in the gospel. Lord, I pray for those in this room who do not know you, who are not Christians. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they are born again. Today would be the day that they put their trust in Christ for eternal life. Lord, that today would be the day that they have their sins forgiven so that the devil is disarmed of his primary weapon, which is the sin that we've committed against a holy God. And Lord, I pray for those of us in this room who are indeed your children, who have indeed placed our trust and our faith in the gospel of your Son. Lord, we pray that we would not live like the world lives, that our lives would look different because Christ has freed us from slavery, that our lives would look different because the gospel has transformed us into new creations. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.